And Lord, we know that gathered in this place, we have no reason to be here but for you. And so we ask that you would join us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us right now, that you would guide our eyes as we look at your word and guard our hearts, that we may be changed in the way that you want us to be changed. So we give you this time and ask that you would use it for your good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What chapter are we in? Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, get one, even if it means you're looking at a cell phone. Joshua chapter 8. And we're picking up where we left off in the midst of a very dramatic situation. If you recall, we're picking up in verse 24. And what has transpired thus far? And I feel like we need to review once again so that we're caught up to speed, so the context can take us where we need to be. God brings his people into the land. They cross the Jordan. They cross over into the land that he said, I have given you this land. And there they are. They've crossed over. They've done some things. They've had a couple of ceremonies. They've celebrated Passover. They've circumcised the males. They have been very intentional about following the Lord as best as they could. And they go and God tells them exactly what they are to do in reference to Jericho, and we all know the story. They march around Jericho just as God says, and there is victory. God has the victory using all of the men of battle, except there was one gentleman. I shouldn't say gentleman, perhaps, although compared to any of us, we could have been in that situation. Achan. Achan in Jericho takes some silver, some gold, and a jacket. And because of that, when Joshua turns to attack Ai with the men of Israel, they attack Ai with just 3,000, and they are defeated. They are routed before the men of Ai, which is very strange because it's a tiny, tiny place. Ai meaning a heap of ruins. It's just what it is. And yet they are defeated, and Joshua is distraught. He goes to the Lord. The Lord says, don't look at me, in a sense. There is sin among you, and the people have to deal with this sin, and God reveals that the sinful party in this case is Achan, and Achan is dealt with in a manner that we would kind of shudder thinking about it. He is stoned, his everything that belonged to him is stoned and burned, and there is a great heap of stones that is placed upon Achan. And they move on, and God says, all right. And as you'll recall, as God moves them along, God is not looking at the past. When he says, let's go forward, the sin of Israel is what? Completely gone. It's been removed as far as the east is from the west, and God is moving forward, and now you shall take Ai, and these are the instructions about how you are to take Ai. You will ambush them. You will take them in ambush. And so the people set out, and we discovered last week that there was Ai, and then there was another city, a more significant city behind Ai that is involved in the battle, and that is the much more important city that is taken, Bethel. Bethel is taken, though it's not given hardly any verbiage in the text. But why is it not given verbiage? Because God gets all the glory. The people didn't even engage in that battle. In a sense, God engaged in that battle, and he had the victory. And now, here we are. They have taken Ai. They have gained control here in this land. In verse 24, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them. Pause for a moment. This seems pretty graphic. It seems pretty stark. It's pretty dark. How does this book begin? I want to do this often. I want to remind us often. How does Joshua begin? The book of Joshua begins with a prostitute in the promised land, a Canaanite, one from Jericho, who God said, This woman's faith is an example for all Israel, and he saves her. And so as we continue to move on and we see these dark moments, in his seemingly dark moments, we have to remember, and the author of Joshua wants us to remember what he did for the prostitute, what God did for the prostitute. God saved someone we wouldn't expect, and here we have Israel finishes killing the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness. Now, what does it mean that they killed them in the open wilderness? The open wilderness. Would these people have graves even? It's likely that what would happen to them? They would become food, as other parts of Scripture, Ezekiel tells us, and different places. They would be food for the birds of the air, wouldn't they? They wouldn't even have the dignity of a burial. It displays not the darkness, it displays the ultimate, true, significant victory that God had. You see? Just bear with me. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now, what is the 12,000 hint to the reader? It hints to the reader that perhaps there are more people than just the people of Ai. When we talk about Ai, we're talking about a city that when the spies went in said, don't even bother with any more than 2,000 people in taking this city. Well, in the end, we realize, well, there's 12,000 people that have died. So what does that tell us? What does that hint to the reader? More than I was involved here. Here, hence, we have another city involved, Bethel, right? And God says the men of Bethel came out, and there, 12,000 includes the people of Bethel and the men and women of Ai. Just another indication to us. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. There is a certainty here. We need to be sure, with one exception. Look at me. What is the one exception in this text? Actually, you can't see it in the text we're reading. You can see it in the text that we just came from. Look at verse 23. But the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Okay, so there. The previous verses are summarizing what now we're seeing explained in more detail. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. He did not stop. It was not halfway this time. It speaks to the situation with Achan, in a sense. Achan, there was a withholding from God. This time Joshua wanted to be sure what. So he held out that javelin. What is that picture of again? Remind me. Another picture of Moses, right? And the victory that God's people had under Moses' leadership is very similar to the victory that God is having this day under Joshua's leadership. Only, verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. Now, remind me again why that's a significant statement. And Achan and his situation. And what did he do in Jericho? And now God is saying, for those that waited and allowed me to have the first fruits in Jericho, here you are allowed to have, if Achan had only waited, in other words, if Achan had only waited, things would be very different. But Achan said, no. The first fruits go to me and my household. I can see where this is going. And that didn't have a good result, did it? Did his kids have a large inheritance after that moment? No, they did not. Verse 28 there. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever Ai. And made it forever a heap of ruins. Forever a heap of ruins. As it is to this day. That statement, as it is to this day, it's an important statement because it tells us it wasn't just for a moment, but it gets into the reader's perspective and let you know it's the same today. Why is that so significant? Because cities back then were built on what source? They're built on water. So if you have water in the wilderness, if you have water in this region of the world, do you think that that's a hot commodity down there, over there, in that space? So to say that it's never been rebuilt is to say everyone who looked at it decided, even though it has the most valuable resource on earth, even though it's already plumbed, we're not going to rebuild it. That's pretty significant. In fact, if you go to the Middle East and you look at every city that's there, how many cities are built upon, built upon, built upon, built upon? Every city there has layer after layer after layer after layer of city. So to have a city that doesn't get rebuilt is the exception. This is the exception. I, that heap of ruins. And there it is to this day. It's as if there is a heap of rocks that becomes a monument reminding the people something. Are you with me? As it is to this day. And verse 29, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day. This king is tossed at the entrance to the city, and then he's buried under rock. The battle in chapter 7 begins at the entrance of this city, and it ends at the entrance of this city. The people of Ai, the men of Ai, thought that they had won the victory at the entrance to their city. But in the end, that's where the king lay to this day. And they raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. What we have here thus far are two stone markers, isn't there? Two memorials. There's one over the city, and then there's one very specific one over the king of Ai. What's very interesting about this, that second half of that sentence, are you with me? I feel like that. For some reason, I'm excited about this, but I need you to get excited about this. That second portion of the sentence here, in verse 29, raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day, is exactly the same phrase found in chapter 7, verse 26. It's the same exact phrase, 7:26. If you turn there quickly. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains there to this day. Who is that a reference to? Achan. And who is this a reference to? The king of Ai. There is an intentional connection that the author is making to Achan's fate and the king of Ai's fate. Okay, so keep this in mind. They are linked. They go together. In other words, as we're reading this, we need to remember where Israel came from and remember what that situation was and see how God is dealing with it and how he is having ultimately the victory. And then, at that time, Joshua built an altar. Now you say, what do you mean? Why are we continuing in this passage? Isn't that one text there that we just read? I thought that we'd be done because the paragraph is done there. And I'm here to say, I think these two passages go together. I think they have to go together. I think they say something to us together. I think the author's intent is to make sure we see them together. So is everybody with me? Yep. Some of you are thinking you're saying a lot of words and I'm kind of dazing in and out and this is kind of boring. But I'm saying this is not boring. At that time, there is a clue for the reader. At what time? In other words, with what we just read, considering all that, you must consider this as well. It was during that time, it was during this time, the context that we just read, that this then follows. They have to go together. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord. Chronologically speaking, there are so many commentators who say, well, this isn't chronologically where this fits. It goes somewhere else. In fact, it goes back to chapter 5, between chapter 5, verse 1 and 5, verse 2. And it's very likely, actually, bite your nails, it's likely that chronologically speaking, it may have been there. However, that's not where the author, Joshua, puts it. In other words, he's got a theological purpose for putting it right here. And there's many reasons why scholars believe it doesn't go there. It's not included in in many of the manuscripts in this spot and all of that, but I believe it does go here. But the problem was, somebody read this and said, that doesn't fit there, chronologically, westernly. But the author is saying, no, it fits right here, you see? With this paradigm in mind, with the victory at Ai in mind, at that time, what did they do? They built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Mount Ebal, 20 miles north. So this is a 20-mile journey from where they are. And if you imagine, if we just say this happens right at this moment, they gather themselves after this victory at Ai, and they travel 20 miles north. The whole camp goes north. And there they are. And God, just as God had told them, just as the servant of the Lord had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Where is that written? Does anyone know? It's in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. Let's turn there real briefly. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. I'm going to read this with you. I say with you because you're all going to be reading it with me. And now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Do you see there? If what we have in chapter 8 is the event from chapter 27, it's on the day that you cross over the Jordan, they are to do this thing. And you look back here, let's see if it might be the same event. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 30, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Where is that found again? Oh, that's Deuteronomy. An altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel's sojourner, as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Go back to chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. Does everybody have that passage in their mind? If we look back here at Deuteronomy 27, verse 3, you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. Why is that significant? Israel was very proficient at what? They were good with stones. What were they doing in Egypt? And what did they do with the Ark of the Covenant and the whole tabernacle was built beautifully, like the gifted men and women in our congregation who have helped put together our kitchen. Well, this was no kitchen like we've seen it. This was uncut. So what does an uncut stone look like? An altar of uncut stones sort of looks like a heap of ruins. It sort of looks like a marker. It sort of looks like a bunch of rocks, doesn't it? In other words, what I see happening here, it's very interesting. How many mounds of stones have we seen being built this side of the Jordan? It's like over and over and over again, and not least, an altar dedicated to the Lord will become yet another memorial. We just saw Achan's buried under stones. We just saw Ai is buried under stones. We just saw the king of Ai is buried under stones. Now we're seeing that there is an altar set up as a memorial for Israel to remember. It's as if the land, wherever the people go, they will what? They will be reminded. The land itself would be the scripture for the people. It's really remarkable. Oh yeah, what's that heap over there? Do you see the plaster on that heap? Let's go over there and read it. And there are 10 words written on these stones, aren't there? And they offered on these, verse 31, an altar of uncut stones, which no man has wielded, an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. This text here, this second portion of the text today, is almost all from Deuteronomy, from different portions of Deuteronomy. It's like cut and paste, cut and paste, cut and paste. In other words, they're doing it just as the Lord commanded. And this happened just as the Lord commanded. And this happened. Oh yeah, just as the Lord. And this happened just as the Lord. And this happened. And this happened. It's all from Deuteronomy, primarily Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But what is a burnt offering and a peace offering? Verse 31. Burnt offering is an offering which would be in a category called, a category that would seek to cover sin, a sacrifice of expiation, technically. But then the peace offering, what is that? It's an offering of rejoicing. It's an offering of just praise. It's an offering of, we need to worship God. So you have both represented there. They have sin that they're dealing with, and they have, we want to praise the Lord. We want to praise Him. And so they do those two things. It's beautiful. There in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This is a great assembly. Most people are there. Come on, we need to sharpen ourselves a little bit more. Most people are gathered there. Thank you, Nate. Thank you, Nate. Thank you, Greg. They're all there. There is no one who is not, you know, but they had a Sunday school going on for the little kids, right? No, let me tell you, this was a loud group. And Joshua was standing there so that everyone could hear them. And I need to tell you what God said. Kids, there's a reason you're involved here at New Life. It's not something we're inventing. It's all Israel. It's all of us. Adults, parents, and those of you who are annoyed by the noises that you hear, stop. It's not about you. Get over yourself. We together come together to hear the word of just as He has communicated so that all of us can hear it. There is an urgency for the church, for everyone to hear. And God hasn't made a mistake here. And so Joshua has this great burden to share with Israel. I'm writing this on plastered rocks so that you can see very clearly this is what God has said. These are the rules that we live by. And afterward, verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. Do you think that was a long day? Well, I'm not done, Joshua says. I'm not done. Do you think they stopped and ate? I think they knew this was important. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before some of the assembly of Israel. All of the assembly. And the women and some of the little ones. The sojourners who lived among them. How does this text connect to the previous text? And when I read this, I see a king who's crucified, buried behind a stone. That's followed by a moment where God comes back into relationship with his people. The king of Ai is crucified. You think that's a mistake? You think there's an illusion here, perhaps? He's hung on a tree that he hung on until evening, and at sunset, Joshua commanded. What does this look like? This is right from Deuteronomy as well, Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is what you shall do, and in Deuteronomy, it tells us the one who's hanged on a tree is cursed. You say, well, so what? Curse. So the king is cursed. What's the deal with Mount Ebal? Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11? Besides the obvious connection for the follower of Jesus Christ, what else do we have here? Deuteronomy chapter 11. Much of what we've seen comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 11 gives us a glimpse of what God will reveal to Moses in chapter 27. And let's see what that glimpse looks like. Deuteronomy chapter 11, picking up in verse 26. So is everybody with me? And I have been praying about this and thinking, Lord, how am I supposed to explain all this? I got it in my mind, but my mind is all confused and, you know, there's cobwebs up there. So you need to communicate this. So I'm praying that he would communicate what I'm seeking to communicate here. You get it? In other words, cut me some slack here. Deuteronomy chapter 11, 26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And verse 29, here's where it gets really important. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oak of Moreh? By the way, before I forget to tell you this, when they go to Mount Ebal, there are two mountains there. And they're like a mile and a half, listen, at their peak, they're about a mile and a half apart. But as they come down, they meet, and they're only about 500 yards apart at their base, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there Israel gathers at the base of these mountains. In between Ebal and Gerizim is a place called Shechem. They are gathered at Shechem. Is Shechem significant? Thus far in this recent history, we have Bethel. Bethel is extraordinarily significant. Not less significant is this little town named Shechem, which is where they're gathered at the base of these mountains. And what happened in Shechem? It's a place where Abraham interacts with the Lord. It's a place where Jacob actually buys property in Shechem. And it becomes Jacob or Israel's home. It's their family home in Shechem. And there Israel finds themselves once again at the base of these mountains, picking up where we just paused. For you, verse 31, are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I'm setting before you today. So what we have here are the events of Deuteronomy chapter 11, further explained in chapter 27, being played out in Joshua chapter 8. But what is so remarkable about the situation in Joshua 8? Where do they put the altar? They put it at Ebal. Say, so what? God said, when you get into the land, there will be blessings upon Gerizim and curses upon Ebal. And the king, remember what we just read? The king cursed on a tree, crucified and laid aside, and the next thing you know, they're at the place of the curse. In other words, Israel does not build the altar on the place of blessing. Israel builds the altar. Joshua builds the altar on the place of the curse. What's he saying? What's he saying? You see, essentially, if you were to build the altar on the place of the blessing, you're saying, Lord, we deserve your blessing. This is where we shall be blessed. But Joshua doesn't go to the place of the blessing. He builds the altar very specifically at Mount Ebal, the place of the curse. And by placing the sacrifice there, the altar there where they would sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings, offerings for the taking care of sins and offerings of rejoicing, what in effect they're saying is, we deserve your curse. Now help us to deal with this. See, the place of the curse was not necessarily where you would be accursed. It would be the place where you deal with the curse of sin. So in other words, Joshua is not saying we are sinless. We can move forward in God's blessing. He is saying in order to be blessed, we must deal with the curse. But the world goes to the place of blessing. And what famous people group made their foundation at Gerizim? Does anyone know? The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Their high place was in Gerizim. You say, so what? Well, there's a history between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Jews, here at least, theologically speaking, they go to the place of the curse. We need to deal with the sin. And the Samaritans said, we go to the place of blessing. And what event in the New Testament gives us a real clear picture of this? There's a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well, Jacob's well in Shechem, standing there speaking with the Savior. And she says these words that don't really make sense until you understand this. She says, we worship on this mountain, and we know that you worship on Jerusalem. And how does Christ respond? Rabbi, we worship on this mountain, and she's pointing at which mountain? The mountain of blessing. It seems to make sense. Of course, if we want God's blessing, that's where we worship. And Jesus essentially says, you know which temple, you know which altar you will worship on? On me. I'm it. I'm the altar. I'm the mountain. I am the temple, and the temple will be destroyed. And how is it rebuilt? As Jesus Christ. But do you notice he's carrying over this blessing and curse thing? He becomes the curse. And so in reality, he is the curse. He is the altar built on the curse. He is cursed on our behalf. Now here's what this means for you and I. This is what it means to the people of Jesus' day. This is what it meant to John. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. What he's saying is, the Samaritans and the Pharisees all believe that they are at the mountain of blessing. They think that they deserve the blessing. And what John is saying, what Jesus has said, and what the early church recognized is, we deserve the curse. So the only place to go is to the mound, the hill of the curse, where God can deal with it for us. That's where we have to go, which requires Israel to say, and some of them might have been thinking, why are we at the place of the curse? But they would have understood what happened just with Achan. We deserve the curse. And then it's transferred onto the king of Ai in full color. And then Christ comes as the king, crucified, taken down before nightfall, with the stone rolled in the way. And yet God has victory. It's a beautiful thing. So how does this, in very practical terms, how do we conclude here? Well, the first conclusion is this. Yeah, they crucified the king, right? So we might transfer that theologically, spiritually speaking. They dealt with the sin. They killed the sin. You know, and we talk a lot about being crucified with Christ. Be done with the old nature. Be done with the old nature. But what's the second half of that? It's this ceremony where their relationship with God is made new again with the second half of the passage. They can't just kill the king of Ai and move on. They remove the sin, they get rid of, they deal with it, but then they go to God and they make sacrifice to him because their relationship with God, that's the goal, not to be done with sin. See, sometimes we as Christians and the world itself believes, well, we're just trying to be better people. We're just trying not to sin. Christians just try not to sin. That's not at all what our goal is. Listen, if your goal is simply to not sin, you're on the wrong track. Our goal is not to not sin. Our goal is to have a right relationship with God. And of course, sin is a barrier. But you remove that barrier, not just to have no barrier there. You remove it so that Christ can come and work and take away anything that prevents you from walking with him. See, if they had just crucified the king of Ai and moved on, that would not be dealing with the curse. Yeah, they did physically deal with it, but what about spiritually? And this moment here, and where they followed the law, they sought to do what God had commanded, was a way, and when you see sacrifices in the Bible, what that is doing is it's trying to aid and fix the relationship we have with God. So this is about fixing the relationship we have with God. So if you're just simply trying not to sin, good luck. You'll need all of it, and it won't work. As Christians, our goal is not merely that's like down here. That's not registering on the scale, not to sin. That's not it at all. It's about knowing Jesus. That's everything. And do you think as Christ plumbs the depths of your hearts, you will be more apt or less apt to sin? Yeah, but it won't be this overwhelming thing any longer. We all will be sinners until the day we meet. I'll say it. We will all be sinners until the day we meet Jesus Christ. Listen, that's very important. But God forbid we don't pursue Jesus and allow him to pursue us. That's what it's all about. Okay, so that's one conclusion. Second conclusion is to come to a place where we are willing to say, I truly deserve death. I deserve the curse. If we're not willing to say that, then you're stuck at Mount Gerizim. But we come to the cross which is, he became a curse for us. Let's go to the cross and embrace the reality. Listen, I want to be part of a people. I want to be a part of a people that are willing to confess. I'm wrong. Instead of being around people who are just so bent on being right. I'm right. I know I did the right thing. I thought the right thing. I had the best idea. And no, we are people that are being humbled on a daily basis, and God is working on us and he's changing us. And if we can't change, then we're stuck on Mount Gerizim seeking that blessing. Let's bow before the Lord and ask him to work. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your people early on, that Joshua early on knew that they deserved the curse, that your altar was built at the foot of Ebal, which would ultimately foreshadow your death, Jesus. But we know if we are left to our own devices, we will begin to believe we deserve glory or praise or some kind of accolade from man and from you. But we know in reality that's not true. And we pray that you would work in us, not so that we would be downcast, but so that we would rejoice in the salvation, the free grace that you have given us and that you have done as you became a curse on our behalf. We praise you, Jesus. We ask that you would work and cause us to rejoice, not in something that we'll never be able to do, but rejoice in something that you have already done. In Jesus' name we pray this together. Amen. There's two more statements I want to highlight from this text for us as we go our separate ways, and or actually not our separate ways because we're going to eat together once again. But if you look here, it says, verse 33, and all Israel, sojourner as well as native born. Wait a minute. That should blow your mind. We wrestle with this thinking, how could Israel, they wiped out this whole, the whole town of Ai and the king, and the very next moment, what does it say? All Israel, sojourner as well as native born. What does that tell us? There were those in the midst of Israel who were not Israelites. Apparently, God allowed those that would turn to Him and become part of Israel to worship Him, to hear the words. And all of them came, and it says it once again at the end of the text there, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. That's you and me. That's a foreshadowing of the Gentiles. And it is the Gentile representation in the midst of the conquest. So lest somebody say, well, God is, he's just wrathful and he just wipes everybody. Listen, that's not the case at all. This book starts with Rahab, the prostitute who becomes the example of faith. And in the midst of it, underlying, there's an underlying current. And there they are, the Gentiles who have willingly given themselves over to the leadership of the one true God. Now let's go rejoicing, knowing that we are loved by a great and gracious and awesome God. Let's have a meal.